You're listening to a sermon from New Harvest Church in Salem, Oregon. We believe that you were created for connection to Christ and a community of his followers. This sermon is an extension of our desire to become more like Christ by engaging God's word within our weekly gatherings. If you are in the area, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday. You can learn more about New Harvest and our ministries at newharvestch.org.
Isn't that great to lift up the name of the Lord? Fills our hearts to tell him how great he is, how much we appreciate him, a sense of worship and adoration. The psalmist said it so well, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. In the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in its heights, the joy of the whole earth, like the towers of Mount Zion, the city of our great God. Our topic today is really this marvelous God that we have connection with, that we can get to know, and that he loves us, and he has the power to take care of us in any and every situation. The amazing God, the sovereign Lord, Yahweh, the Almighty. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the Apostle Paul said in these words, unsearchable, unsearchable are your judgments. How vast, how deep is your riches of wisdom and glory. And as he was saying that, it was like he couldn't find the words that would express really a clear sense of who you are. You're so great. And we first get a glimpse of your greatness in creation. You're the creator, the beauty of creation, the expanse of the creation. God, it's your hand. You spoke it into existence. There's an awe about that, for sure. And Lord, just thinking about how you oversee things and how you work all things out for good. And Lord, you do it just in the right way at the right time. And we appreciate that. And we acknowledge that. And we don't always see that. We kind of look at our own circumstances and make a false assumption. But today we say, you reign. You're overseeing it, and you're good, and you do all things well. You're the giver of life. You breathed into Adam the breath of life, and you continue to breathe in life, and you sustain our life, and it's the breath in our nostrils from you that really is what sustains us. And you're the rock of our salvation. We have the assurance of being with you through your son, Jesus, the rock of our salvation. And we can be so sure about that, so confident, Lord. And so we thank you for today. We thank you for a young man named Israel we'll recognize as he graduated from high school. And we thank you, Lord, that you've brought our educators and the schools and everything through this year, as hard as it was. And we pray a good kind of wrap up, the best it could be in schools, in our city, and educators in our church, and just pray blessing on them and as they wrap up this challenging year with the vision of better things ahead. And Lord, I think of just your movement in the church. We get an evidence here today at New Harvest, more people are returning and gathering in your name and being together and moving forward, Lord. And that's happening in church after church, and that's a good thing for the fellowship of your people to be together and worship your holy name and to be in connection with each other in love and support. Lord, keep on doing that. Help us to be restored, that the renewal of your church would be alive and real this day in our church and beyond. And Lord, the message today, highlighting who you are, help us to take it in. Bless Tyler as he gives the word, and may we understand you more deeply and appreciate you more greatly. And Father, we're here today in the context of who you are and worship, and we surrender to you. You have our best in mind, and so we trust you. Have control, do your work in our lives. now and in the days ahead. We pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Good to be together. Couple of things before we greet each other. There was a necklace in the women's restroom. It has two little hearts on it. It's a pretty necklace. And if it's your necklace, Connie has it. And go nab it from her. And a second announcement is this week is a special week. We have our summer kickoff Thursday night, 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock. There's food, there's fun, there's games, there's something for everyone. 6 to 8 o'clock this Thursday. Wrap up the school year, launch into the summer. Come on, join us, you know, and be together on that event. Well, you see the bulletin, you see other things. I'm glad that we can be in this place. Why don't you greet each other? Take a few minutes and greet each other, and welcoming you online as well.
It's so fun to see so many friends back here and so many families here to celebrate. We're celebrating baptism today, and we're celebrating graduations. And if Israel can come up and join me up here. Israel told me that the number one fear in America, we were just having a conversation, is public speaking. The second is death. And I told him, I believe that. Look at that great picture.
That guy looks like an advertisement.
You are a model now, Israel. So, what excites you most about being graduated?
Well, I love my family, friends. I have beautiful. What excites me most is the friends, the memories and stuff. The Lord, and I've learned so much from the Bible. I've taken what I learned and keep making it. Like, what else does it mean? And trying to figure out what Jesus meant. He loves us. He loves us that he died and came back because it was worth it.
That's great. Israel is like, he knows so much about the Bible. It is amazing when we have discussions in youth group. He could just tell us so much. What are you looking forward to most about being graduated? What do you think God has planned in your life?
One of them is like pastor, and I want to help my mom. My family is very poor, but it's also one big family. My great-grandma, who's still alive, she's a great-great-grandma. She had 12 kids.
Wow.
And I have 40 aunts, seriously. It's a big family.
That is a big family. So you have your work cut out for you. And what family do you have here today?
Greg's and Teresa's.
And so the Wingetts have been foster family to Israel for how many years now? 3 years?
Almost four.
So Israel, today we have some gifts for you. This is a water bottle to keep you hydrated. It has our live logo on.
I have like five or six.
Oh, good, good. Just in case you lose one. This is a journal, and it is to represent that God is not done with your story. He's still writing it, and it maybe probably involves 40 ants. But you can take this, you can keep your memories in there of what God is doing, what he's done, and what he will do, and it's so fun to look back on that.
Yeah. I think I'm going to have trouble reading it because my writing is chicken scratch.
It's just for you. It's just for you. That's okay. That probably means you're going to be a doctor or something. Well, we love you, Israel, and we are so proud of you. Can you guys give him a big hand and congratulations?
That was fun. A lot of you don't know Israel, and he's a character, as you can tell. He's got some jokes. Well, this probably goes without saying, but your perspective on something changes or impacts the way that you relate to it. How you see something impacts the way that you connect with it. And so if that doesn't make sense, let me give an example. So my son lately, who's 8 years old, just finishing second grade, has been really into asking what I would consider to be kind of bizarre questions. So this is all because he's very curious, but it can come across as a little bit annoying when they go over and over and over and over, right? So lately he's been saying like, Daddy, what's your favorite spider in the whole world? And I'm like, I have no idea. Like, tell me some spiders. I'll name one. Daddy, what's your third favorite basketball team? Because he knows my first favorite and my second favorite, so he's got to think of something else to ask. Daddy, who's your second least favorite basketball player ever? Ever. Not just like right now, like ever. And so these questions really do never end, so most of the time I just have to walk away and say, you'll figure it out. Well, one night I was putting him to bed, and he said to me, Daddy, are you the strongest daddy ever? And I could not help but just start laughing, just like, son, have you looked at me lately? My nickname in high school on the basketball team was Scrawny Brawny, and that was for a reason. Right? And so I'm mostly skin and bone. There's not a whole lot of muscle there. And so I just laughed at my son. I said, of course not. And my daughter said similar things to me. Well, you're daddy. You're the strongest daddy ever. And so I make a joke about that. But the reality is my kids have this perception of me that impacts the way that they relate to me. Dad is huge in comparison to them. They're tiny compared to me. I'm enormous. So it just makes sense that I am somehow the strongest daddy in the world. And it's almost like every kid thinks that their dad is the strongest dad in the world. And so it impacts the way that they look up to me and see me as an authority. And get this, even sometimes they listen to what I have to say. Sometimes, now and then. Now and then they actually follow the rules. So if you arrive to like a hiking trail, and you notice the trail leads right along a stream, you're going to prepare yourself for this relaxing, calm time. But if you arrive to a hiking trail and you see a mountain up ahead and the trail goes straight up, you're going to prepare yourself for a battle, right? Your perception of what is coming impacts the way that you relate with it. Well, I think it's the same thing with us in God. How we come to understand God impacts the way that we relate with him, and then it also impacts the way that we live. What you believe about God and who he is impacts the way that you relate with him, and it impacts the way that you live your life. This summer, we're spending 13 weeks looking at the foundational, or some of the foundational beliefs that we have as Christian believers. And so we titled the series Our Creed, because we really want to highlight these foundational beliefs that we hold. And so we're diving into 13 different topics that, for the most part, I think a lot of us would just say, oh yeah, I believe that. Last week we looked at the Bible as the Word of God. Oh yeah, I believe that. But to really dive into it, I was remembering a quote, I think it's from John Piper, who said, raking is easy, but all you get is leaves. Digging is difficult, but you can find diamonds. We want to dive deep into these subjects that we just kind of accept, like these are just true. But what difference could they make for our lives? And so we're drawing from ancient creeds and even our own statement of belief here at the church to really put these 13 topics together. Last Sunday, you might remember I read the Apostles' Creed, or we together read the Apostles' Creed. And this morning I wanted to look at the Nicene Creed, which was put together in 325, a long, long time ago. About 300 Christian leaders gathered together to put together this creed. And it's known as an ecumenical creed, which is kind of a fancy word for saying it covers the whole body of Christ. And so the Catholic Church accepts this, the Eastern Orthodox Church accepts this, the Anglican Church accepts this, and most Protestant churches and denominations accept this, including New Harvest Church, accept and embrace the Nicene Creed. And so it's a little bit long. The words will be on the screen, and you can follow along. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him, all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic, which really means universal, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And so that's the Nicene Creed, really a statement of what we believe as Christians. And so why spend 13 weeks going over something that we already believe? Shouldn't we teach on things that we don't actually believe and need to have more prominence? Well, I think the importance of studying and looking at these 13 topics is because there are other creeds in our society today which have far greater prominence than Nicene Creed. A lot of you heard that for the very first time ever. And there are other creeds that we just accept as reality and are really the basis for our society, not the Nicene Creed. So here would be an example of what I'm talking about. Rebecca McLaughlin calls this the secular creed, and we have a picture of it. You've seen these in yards around town. You've seen them on businesses as you walk into them. And so here's just an example of one. They're all a little bit different, but in a sense, they say something like this. In this house, we believe Black Lives Matter. Women's rights are human rights. No human being is illegal. Science is real. Love is love. Kindness is everything. Now, on the surface, without having any background at all, I look at those and I think, well, yeah, I agree with all of those. Of course. Why not? But there's some ideology behind all of those that is really diving into something that makes them a little bit confusing and a little bit harder to just flat out embrace necessarily. So why I'm not bringing this up to have a debate about all of these statements. A lot of you probably have these signs in your yard. A lot of you believe a lot of these statements. I don't want to argue about those. What I want to point out is, what is the foundation of that yard sign and those signs around in businesses all over town? What is that kind of the core foundation? What is that sign focused on? What is it all about? Us. It's focused on us. We believe in things about us. What is the Nicene Creed focused on? What is its core foundation? What is it all about? God. God. And so part of the reason I think society feels like it's shaky and that life is like all over the place is not just because we're going through a pandemic, although that's a very valid reason to feel like life is shaky and all over the place. It's also because we don't have a sure foundation. Our foundation is built on us. We've turned our eyes back in on ourselves to focus on us and not on God. And so we don't have a foundation. And so what I want to do this morning is to look at that very first statement of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God. We believe in one God. And to dive into that subject, I want to look at Psalm 8. And so if you have your Bible, you can basically turn like right in the middle, and you will find Psalm 8. And we'll also have the scripture on the screen as well. Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. All flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And what I love about this psalm is because it emphasizes who God is And then, after looking to the Lord, it looks back at us as human beings and ponders what kind of impact knowing God could then have on us. In his book, You Can Change, Tim Chester kind of outlines who God is with four G's. And a couple years ago, our youth group went through this study of who God is to really emphasize different aspects and characteristics of who God is. And so I wanted to do the same thing. So if you're a part of the youth group, this will be repeated information. If you're a youth leader, you might remember going through this a couple years ago. And for those of you that are not, we'll just be doing the same thing that our youth did a few years ago, which would be great. And so to emphasize this, using Psalm 8 as kind of the backdrop, the first thing that stands out right at the beginning of verse 1 is that God is great. God is great. It says right there, the first half of verse 1, Lord our Lord, how majestic, how great is your name in all the earth. His name is proclaimed and shouted from every aspect of all that God has made. And one of the ways that we recognize God as great is we call him sovereign. And that was the song the worship team even opened with, emphasized God as sovereign. What do we mean by sovereign? A.W. Tozer says that God's sovereignty is kind of a mashup of three things, that God is all-knowing, God is all-powerful, and God is completely free, meaning nothing can inhibit God from using his knowledge and his power to do whatever he would will to bring him glory. And so this message of God's sovereignty and his greatness is all throughout the Bible. In Genesis 1, it says that God created everything just by speaking it into existence. Luke 1 says that there is nothing outside or beyond God's ability. He can accomplish anything. Ephesians 1 says that God works all things in accordance to his will. Psalm 93 says that through the Lord's power, the world is established firm and secure. God rules and sustains everything. That's the message of the scriptures, that he is in control and that he uses his control for our good, for our salvation, and our transformation. But here lies, this is the problem with God's greatness. We don't always perceive that what he does for us is good. And we don't always perceive that he's actually as great as he says he is. Rather, we think what God has brought us is bad, not good. And so therefore, he can't actually be all that great because what I'm experiencing is bad, not good. And what do we do when we walk into situations in life where what we're experiencing is bad and we begin to question God as great? We try to control things. We try and take things over ourselves. And this is really the story of the Bible. Because go back to the original sin of Genesis 3. The serpent in the garden says to Adam and Eve to question God. That God, did he really say that? Could he actually have meant that? Does God really desire your best and your good? And so they begin to question, and then they seek control by grabbing from the tree that God told them not to take from. When we don't trust God's greatness, we seek to control things ourselves. We turn our eyes back to ourselves. Rather than submit to him and worship and honor him, we try to live like him ourselves. We try to become like God. Late in the book of Job, after Job's friends have given Job all this advice about how to navigate life away from God, God finally, at the very end in chapter 38, responds to Job, who's beginning to wonder, like, yeah, should I stick with the Lord? And what does God emphasize to Job? His greatness. His greatness, his authority over everything. That's what God emphasizes. And so in summary of God is great, so you don't need to be in control. You don't need to be in control. That's the first section. And it really continues in to the second half of verse 1, which emphasizes that God is glorious. God is glorious. He says in the second half of verse 1, you have set your glory in the heavens. I think valuing God's glory has become increasingly more difficult for us in society. That's because there's so much that we can be amazed by. Technology and human creativity and ingenuity can create things that just kind of boggle the mind and amaze us. And so the message that we're given, that God is glorious, can kind of be defeated by other things that we actually think, well, this is pretty great. I don't need God and his glory. And so how do we then cultivate understanding God as glorious? In Knowing God, a great book by J.I. Packer, he highlights two things about how to really value God as glorious. The first thing he says is remove ideas about God that would limit him or make him small. Remove those ideas. And I have to say, I notice this in my prayers all the time. All the time. I notice this in my prayers, that I pray small prayers. I pray prayers that are easier to accomplish, not big, audacious prayers. I don't pray the things that's seemingly impossible, because in my mind I think, well, why would I pray the impossible thing? It's impossible. Don't pray that thing. Pray the thing that God could actually do. And so I shrink God down and limit his ability by praying only the things that I think he's capable of. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we should just pray everything that comes to our minds, because a lot of our prayers would be selfish. Everything that comes to our mind is not actually the thing that God necessarily wants for us. But we shouldn't limit God either. We shouldn't limit him. He's everywhere, all the time. He knows everything. He's all-powerful, and he's free to accomplish his will. We should pray big prayers. He's not inhibited by anything, so neither should our prayers be. The second thing that Packer recommends for emphasizing God as glorious is that we should compare God with other things we consider to be amazing and glorious. And this is exactly what God does in Isaiah 40 through the prophet Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is written to a people who are slowly kind of backing away from their faith and are going through really difficult circumstances that are causing them to question God and to become disobedient, and their faith is weakening. And what does God emphasize about himself to his people in Isaiah 40? He emphasizes that he is more glorious than the things that they might consider glorious. Consider verse 12 of chapter 40. He says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance?" And so he takes these things that we consider grand. Step in front of the ocean and you're just kind of overwhelmed with the enormity of it. And here God is saying he holds it in the hollow of his hand. And we go and look at the mountains, enormous mountains. You're just kind of awestruck with the immensity of it, right? Consider the glory of that. And God says, oh, I weigh those mountains on scales. That God is so much bigger than the thing that we consider the biggest in our world. He is far more glorious than the thing that we consider glorious in our world. God highlights that for us. And so the point of God's glory is God is glorious, so nothing else deserves your praise. Nothing else deserves your praise. He is far more glorious than the thing that you could give your attention and affection to. Psalm 8 continues on. The second half of verse 2 really emphasizes that God is good. God is good. "You have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." Psalm 8:2. Now, I recognize good is a fairly mundane word in our English language. You ask somebody how they're doing, and what's the typical response? Oh, good. Doing fine. Doing good, right? It's just kind of a nothing word, just kind of flippantly thrown around. So what does it mean that God is good? Could it mean something a lot bigger than our kind of small way that we use it? Where I would say God's greatness and his glory are true of his essence. God's goodness is true in his actions. We see it in the way that he provides for us. If God is the ultimate greatness in our world, and the ultimate glory in our world, then it stands to reason that he doesn't actually have to be good, right? He can do whatever he wants. He knows everything. He doesn't have to be good, but God is generous. And so he is always good. Always good. Not because he needs to be, but because he is and he has chosen to be. Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made." God is always good. So if it's true that God, all-powerful and all-glorious, who's in control of everything and providing all the time, it means that all the things that we consider to be good are really gifts from him. Every wonderful meal, every beautiful sunset, every ray of sunlight, every good night's sleep, every little bit of good health that we have in our bodies, they are all gifts from God. They are gifts that he doesn't have to give us, but he willingly and freely does because he is a generous God. Now, we don't always accept what God provides as a gift. We don't always accept it that way. God's greatness often gives us this holy fear that he's this powerful God, but his goodness reminds us that he cares, that we don't have to be afraid of him. Tozer describes faith as kind of the paradox of living in fear of God and not being afraid. That God is great and we should fear him, but God is good, and so we don't have to be afraid. When we lose sight of God's goodness and his generosity to us, our connection with him begins to break down, and then it begins to affect how we relate with others. Because what do? We try and hoard things to ourselves. And the point here is this: God is good, so nothing else can meet your needs. Nothing else can meet your needs because he is the generous God in control of everything, always providing. Nothing else can meet your needs. And then the last one of the four G's: God is gracious. And this is my favorite part of the psalm, verses 3 and 4. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them." God is gracious. He gives of himself far beyond what we deserve. And he doesn't just give one time. Obviously, we could recognize Jesus on the cross as an example of God's graciousness. But his graciousness isn't a one-time event. It's continuous and continues on and pours out over and over. Charles Spurgeon describes it this way: "Since our good works did not win God's affection, bad works cannot sever that affection." God is not just gracious one time in bringing us salvation. He is gracious all the time. All the time. And so I notice what I see is really two ways that we struggle to embrace God as gracious. And the first thing is that we tend to hoard it. We tend to want to keep it to ourselves. One of the more astounding stories in the Bible is the story of Jonah. And for many of you that know the story, this will be background. For those of you that don't, basically the story of Jonah is God called this guy named Jonah to go to Nineveh. And he said, "You know what? There's a lot of ungodly people there. I don't like them. I'm going to go in the opposite direction." So he tried to go to Tarshish, got on a boat. And then there was a storm and God's throwing all sorts of stuff at him, right? And the people on the boat say, "You know what? We think this is a problem because of you." So they throw him overboard. He gets eaten by a whale. Now, at this point of the story, some of you are like, "Really? Really? That happened? That's kind of impossible." And that's kind of what I thought all the time. But then I saw this news story over the weekend. I don't know how many of you saw this, but there was a lobster guy. I don't know why lobster people go into the ocean. I thought that's what nets were for. But anyway, he's fishing down like 30 feet down, and he gets eaten by a whale. I'm not kidding. Go look it up. Cape Cod. Lobster whale. Just Google it. You'll find the story. I promise you. It was over the weekend. Got eaten by a whale. Now, he says he was only in there for 30 seconds. Jonah was in the whale for 3 days, right? So, again, not totally impossible now that we have some real-life examples for us to show that God's word is always true. So God gets his attention. He spends the time in the whale. Eventually, the whale spits him out, and he decides, "Okay, I'll go to Nineveh." Jonah goes to Nineveh. He preaches for 3 days in the city, and the people are just enamored with what he has to say, and they turn back to the Lord. And even the king of the city embraces the message that Jonah has given, and they turn back to the Lord, and Jonah's just like, oh my gosh, really, for these people? He's just questioning the Lord over and over and over. And what I think we tend to do is we focus in this story on Jonah. On Jonah and this kind of amazing reversal of God eventually using him. But I want to focus on the Lord, who from the very beginning recognized that here was this ungodly people in the city of Nineveh, and they need to hear the truth from me. They need my messenger to get there. God's heart of graciousness pouring out for the people of Nineveh. But I think a lot of times we're more like Jonah, and we look at those ungodly people and we think, oh my gosh, look at how ungodly they are. I got to get away from here. That's horrible. And what God is calling us to do is actually to move in toward Nineveh. Not back away from, move in toward. And so I notice Christians in our society, we do a pretty good job of pointing out all the ways that our society is ungodly. But I wonder if God is actually calling us to be more like Jonah after the whale, to move into Nineveh, to move into these places, and just to share the good news. To help people understand the message that God is for them and loves them and cares about them. I think I see the graciousness of God from the beginning of the story that Jonah kind of catches on to. And I wonder if he is wanting the same from us. So that's the first thing. We tend to hoard God's graciousness. The second thing is that we want to prove ourselves. We're addicted to affirmation. We want to prove ourselves. We don't want God to provide for us. We want to stand up and feel like we can do this ourselves. We don't need any help. And part of it is our own kind of American self-made image that we have of wanting to be able to provide for ourselves, and we don't want somebody else to do it for us. But I think it causes all sorts of problems in our lives when we set out to prove ourselves over and over again. We lack giving forgiveness. We feel burdened. We're hard on ourselves. We move into kind of a restless anger of feeling frustrated, joyless duty, or anxiety-riddled performance, where we're out there just trying to prove ourselves. And the point here is this: God is gracious, so you have nothing else to prove. There's nothing else to prove. Everything that you could need for your eternal destiny has been provided for you. All you need to do is step into it in faith. God has been gracious to you. And so if God is great and glorious and good and gracious, what does that mean for us? If God is all of those things, what might that mean for us? And I think the answer is just quite simply, don't you want to know a God like that? Don't you want to know a God that's great and glorious and good and gracious? All of those things for you? Don't you want to seek to know him? Jesus, in his prayer in John 17, at the very beginning of his prayer, says to the Lord that he wants them to know God as the one true God. Don't you want to know God as the one true God? That's Jesus' heart for us, to know God as the one true God. I think in order for us to really see God move in our midst, we need to have, through the Holy Spirit's power, a transformative vision of who God is. And this can be simple and difficult at the same time. It's simple because we don't get to know God by just some mental ascent where we just kind of recognize that he's there. Just to know God is a gift that God has made himself knowable. It's very simple. And then at the same time, it's actually very difficult. Why? Because we must be willing to surrender ourselves to him. We have to give up ourselves in order to truly know him. There is so much competing for your attention and your affection in our world today. And yet God has made himself knowable, that we can turn our attention to him. And so my invitation here is for us to have a high view of God. God is not kind of great. God is not sometimes glorious. God is not often good. God is always the ultimate greatness. God is always the most glorious thing you could ever imagine. God is always good, and he is always gracious. And we should seek to know a God like that. Jesus in that prayer also says, to know God is eternal life. And so there's nothing greater than knowing God. And knowing God, we begin to understand the gospel. The gospel truth comes shining through that though you are unworthy of this great and glorious God, that he has been good to you and made a way for us to know him. The creator has become the redeemer. God the just has become the justifier and made himself available to you. And so our job is to seek to know him, to seek to know him. The worship team's already up here and ready to roll. I want to invite those that are getting baptized, Liam and Jordan and Kat, if you want to go get changed, and Connie will meet you over in the hallway over there. If you're already changed, you can just head over there anyway. That way we can get all set up for our baptism in a few minutes. But for those of us, the rest of us still in here, we have an opportunity to partake in what Christ has done for us. This example of God's graciousness, providing the thing that we could not provide for ourselves. And the team's going to lead us in a few songs that really emphasize, so if God is all these things, what might that mean for me? What impact can that have on me? We want to worship in that way. Would you stand as we take some time to respond?